Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of Romans. We're near the start. We didn't start this book that long ago. So this morning, I'm going to read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to 23. And so I'll ask you to turn there in your Bible and read along with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Well, at this point in the letter, Paul's introduction to the letter is over. And now he's starting to be down to business, the business of this letter. And the business of this letter is for Paul to write a sustained, detailed presentation of the gospel message. That's why he wrote the church in Rome, and he begins it here in verse 18. And notice how he starts. He starts with the terrible plight of man before he gets to God's wonderful salvation. And so here we have the plight of man. He starts here, and he's actually going to continue it all the way to the middle of chapter 3 before he gets to God's wonderful salvation. And so we have man's need here before God's provision there when we get to the middle of chapter 3. We have the bad news first, the bad news of man's sin before the good news of God's salvation. So that's the way Paul chooses to present the gospel in this masterful presentation of the gospel. And I want to point out, that's not the only way to begin a presentation of the gospel. Bad news first, sin, man's plight, and then salvation, God's solution. There's other ways of, other orders of presenting the gospel. I'm reminded of one that I like from a children's book that just starts with a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And then it says, why is this man hanging on a cross? Did he do something wrong? Is he a criminal? No, he did nothing wrong. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he's dying for the sins of the people that he came to save, and that's why he's on the cross. And so that's a message, a presentation of the gospel that starts in a different place. It starts with the crucifixion of Christ, and then it works backward to man's terrible sin, and that's a good way of doing it here. There, but Paul starts with the sin of man here. He makes that his starting point here. Or does he? Look again at verse 18. Look again at verse 18, and you'll see the word for. For. And that's a connecting word. You don't usually begin something with the word for. The word for is a connector word to what has come before. It provides a reason for what has come before. And so it's the same with this. I've called it a beginning, but it's actually a continuation of what he said in verse 16 and 17. And that's where he started talking about a righteousness from God. And that's in verse 17. It talked about and it's revealed in the gospel. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so he has already introduced the gospel actually by talking about the gospel that reveals a righteousness from God that is yours by faith, and it's revealed in the good news of the gospel. And if there's a righteousness from God that's revealed in the gospel, a righteousness by faith, then all other righteousness of man must be worthless, and worse than worthless, a deceptive fraud. Or else what's the point of having a righteousness from God on the basis of faith if it's redundant? If you can get righteousness in some other way too, there would be no need for it. And this is true. All righteousness of man is worthless. And so he says there's a righteousness from God on the basis of faith for all other righteousness is worthless. And so it's actually not really a beginning of the presentation of the gospel, but it's a continuation after he's introduced the righteousness from God. He goes on to condemn all other righteousness for, it's revealed in the gospel, a righteousness from God for, and then he goes on to cut off all other kinds of righteousness. And that's what he's doing here. Human beings are able to produce in themselves the shadow of many virtues and make a very good show before men, a virtue that would almost look like a righteousness that would count before God. But it's always spoiled by a fatal flaw. It's always spoiled by a fatal flaw, a fly in the ointment that ruins that righteousness before God. And that's what you find here when he talks about the righteousness of man. So this morning I want to give you my message in three parts. First, I want to look at the fatal error of humankind, and that's in verse 18 to 20. And the fatal error of humankind is turning away from God. Second, I want to look at the mischief that results from this fatal error, and that's in verse 21 to 23. And that is turning to idols. You turn away from God, you don't leave an empty space, but the mischief that comes from that fatal flaw is turning to idols always. So the fatal error of humankind, verse 18 to 20, the mischief that results from it, verse 21 to 23. And then third, I want to look back on this passage and ask, how do you find your way back to God? If you've turned from God, you've turned to idols, how do you find your way back to God? So we'll go through those 3 points, starting with this one, the fatal error of humankind. And it's verse 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now I want to start, As I look through these three verses and talk about the fatal error of humankind, I want to start with the middle, verse 19, which says that God has manifested himself, a knowledge of himself, to every human being. That's what verse 19 says. That which is known about God is evident, is manifest within them, for God made it evident within them. God's communicated a manifestation of himself to every human being. He's done it. He's done this communication successfully. He's made it manifest, the knowledge of himself. And so God's communication of himself to every human being, not just to Christians, but to every human being, a communication of what he's like, of how he's known, he's successfully communicated it. So that the communication is successfully sent by God and successfully received. And there's no exceptions. And that's what it says in verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. That's all mankind. That's not just for smart people who get the message because they have time to think about it or they're smart enough to figure it out. It's to all people. God has made what is known about him evident within them. And so when a human being turns away from God and rejects God, which they all do, they don't do it, we don't do it, we're human beings. We don't do it ignorantly, we do it knowingly. We do it knowingly because that which is known about God has been made manifest to us. We do it knowingly so that it is, and this is what it says in verse 18, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's an unrighteous thing to do. In fact, it's a horrible crime that man does that, that God puts a knowledge of himself in man and that men turn away from God, suppress that truth, hold it back in unrighteousness. It's a horrible crime that ought to shock you. And if it doesn't shock you that man does this, then you've grown way too familiar with sin, which we all have, so that it seems commonplace and not the shocking monster that this sin is for God to give a knowledge of himself and for man to suppress it and hold it back. And this suppressing of the truth of God in unrighteousness taints every good thing that humans do. It's the fly in the ointment that taints everything that we do that makes even the best things that we do only shadows of the virtues that they really purport to be. Now, there are two sides of God's successful communication about himself that man, sinful man, the natural man, holds back in unrighteousness. Two sides of that successful communication. The first is God communicates his deity, the fact that he's God, and his power, and his invisible attributes. And the other hand of it, the other side of this successful communication, is that he communicates his wrath. He communicates his wrath. So he communicates an idea of the power of God, the fact that he is God, and then on the other hand, he communicates that he's angry with man. And I want you to look at both sides of that communication. First, the side of God communicating his power and a sense that he is God to man, and that's in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, ever since God created the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are able to be seen. And here's how they're able to be seen: is they're understood through the things that have been made, so that man is able to see the things that God has made in creation and conclude about God, his eternal power and his divine nature and his invisible attributes. Human beings understand, I think, innately, the principle of causality, that there's cause and there's effect. And so we exist in a world that is filled full with wonders, that the Bible says that the eye never tires of seeing all the wonderful things that God has created. The ear never tires of hearing. And so our minds automatically, without us even thinking about it, make a conclusion from the work that we see to the worker, from the creation to the creator. And it causes us to know that there is a God, and that he's a powerful God. He's a God of immense power, because he's able to make all of these, all of the things that we see. And so it talks about in, Paul talks about verse 20, what is clearly seen is God's eternal power. He must be timeless, the God who created all of this, because he existed before time. He existed before all of creation, and his divine nature, the fact that he's God and not man and something else, or something else, along with, he says, but he doesn't mention what they are, other invisible attributes. And that's in verse 20. And so along with God's power and his deity, you can also conclude from creation, in fact, all men do, that it's power clothed with wisdom to create all the wonderful things, the animals, the trees, the mountains, how it all interacts together. He must be a God not only of power, great power, but also a God of great wisdom and of great goodness, to bestow such good gifts upon us as creatures. We live in this world, it's just full of wonderful things to enjoy, activities to enjoy doing, sights to see, foods to eat, everything else that God has filled his creation with. And so life is full of good gifts created from a powerful and wise and good creator. And this is obvious just from life here on this earth. Life is full of good gifts, and they're all worth the price of admission, because it's free. We didn't pay anything to be born into this world of wonderful gifts. And so that's one side. I've called that, all of that, one side of God's communication about himself. And you just see it. You just absorb it. Your mind just absorbs it because God communicates this about himself, and that's one side of it. There's also a darker side, you could say, a different side of it. And the other side of God's successful communication about himself is not only that he's powerful, that he's God, that he's wise forever, but also that he is angry, that there's something terribly wrong in this world. And that's from verse 18. I realize I'm taking these out of order. I'm just trying to communicate it in a way that's organized, but or that my mind has organized it rather than Paul's, I guess I should say. But this is the other side, is in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so every ungodliness, that's our sin against God, and every unrighteousness, that's our sin against each other, there's anger of God revealed from heaven, from heaven. That's the Bible talks about everything that's under heaven. That's it means nothing's excluded from this side of God's revelation of himself. Even if you're blind, you would still be able to see this part of God's revelation that is revealed from heaven and to all that is under heaven, that he's angry against all the ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And so let me ask this question. How does God successfully communicate to everyone from heaven? In other words, he doesn't use words to do this. It's just communicated from heaven. How does God successfully communicate to all people that he's angry with mankind because of their sin? And I have to say, the answer, it's an obvious answer. It is death. It's the existence of death, which is all pervasive. You can't help but notice, if you live here on this earth long, that animals, those cute, fuzzy things that we all enjoy, animals, that many of them will eat whatever other animal they find that can fit inside of their mouth, or whatever other animal that they can manage to kill and tear off bite-sized pieces of those animals that can fit into their mouth. And so perhaps through seeing that and being kind of shocked by the cruelty of all that, perhaps through a million other ways that this is communicated to you, that death is pervasive. It doesn't take very long in this life for every person to realize at a very young age, I'm also under a death sentence. I'm also headed for the grave. And all the good gifts in the world that God has made to enjoy, to reflect his character, death is going to rob me of every single one of those good gifts one by one. And so death takes from you all the good gifts of God that he's filled this world with. It takes from you parents, takes from you friends, takes your wealth, takes your physical strength and your vitality, takes your mind, takes your health, takes your dignity at the end before death strikes, usually. Then takes your life, and finally, usually takes and eventually takes the memory of you, even the memory of you. And so God gives good gifts for free to all for a short time on this earth, and then by the hand of death, he rips them all away from us. And it indicates, in fact, it indicates this to every mind, without even thinking or reflecting, God is angry. There's something terribly wrong between man and God. And so Paul says that this way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what would be the logical, sensible thing to do for those who find themselves in this situation, as you do, where there's definitely an all-powerful, all-wise, all-good God who's an authority, that's all very clear, and he's rightfully offended. He's rightfully angry with mankind, including me. What would be the logical thing to do? You might ask Adam and Eve this after they sin in the Garden of Eden. What would be the logical thing to do? But you can ask anyone this, anyone who's born as a human being. What would be the logical thing to do in that situation? Well, the logical thing might be to find out from God, what is the trouble about? What is the anger for? What is the wrath over? The logical thing might be, so to speak, turn yourself in. Turn yourself in to the authority. The logical thing might be to do something like the Lord describes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, when he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up at the last cent. Settle out of court. That's what the Lord is saying. Is that what human beings do when they find themselves in this situation where there's an all-powerful God who's obviously the authority and he's obviously offended? Do they seek to know how to redress the offense, what the offense is? Do they seek to settle out of court with God? No. It's far easier to just pretend that God doesn't exist. To just, as Paul says that men do, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To pretend that that God doesn't exist even though you know that he does. To pretend he's not really angry or he's not really powerful, although you know that he's both. He's both angry and powerful. To ignore him even though you know that he's there. The reality is just too hard to face for mankind. And so human beings come up with their own version of reality that helps them suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so human beings continue to do what they've been doing all along, which is suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which is actually a sin, a crime to do that, to just ignore God. Okay, I'm not even going to worry about God. I'm going to pretend that he doesn't exist. It's a crime. It's a sin so unspeakably wicked that it ought to keep you up at night, that kind of sin could exist in the world, people who ignore God. It ought to keep you up at night that sin exists in the world, or even more, that the remainders of that sin still exist in your heart. It's familiar, isn't it? Because we're well aware of it even in our own hearts, even when you're a child of God. You're well aware of what this means to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But probably it doesn't. Probably it doesn't keep you up at night that this sin exists in the world. Probably you think so little of it that actually other problems, other concerns keep you up at night rather than this one. And it's because we've grown way too familiar with sin. So let me ask this question. Why does God take the trouble to make this communication successfully to each and every person through the heavens, through the things that he's been made that reflect very well what the maker is like? Why does God take the trouble to communicate this about himself, his deity, his power, other invisible attributes that go along with this, as well as his wrath? And he does take the trouble to do this. It's active, the way this is said about God's communication. That which is known about God is evident within them, mankind, for God made it evident. He took the trouble to make that evident to them. Why did God do that? Why did God do that? And you find that at the end, the last clause of verse 20. Let me read. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that, and here's the reason why he made all this communication about himself. And what does it say? So that they could be saved by learning about God, by learning about his power, by learning about his wrath. Through nature? No, it says, so that they are without excuse. It's not, he doesn't communicate in this way so that people can find their way back to God by hearing that communication about God. If it were, my third point would be very different than it's going to be, if that was the reason. He doesn't communicate about himself in this way so that man can be saved through what God is saying, through nature, through his creation. From heaven, but rather so that man will be inexcusable, will be without defense, so that if mankind continues to suppress the truth, which human beings always do, when God says to them at the judgment, at the end, why did you do that to me? Why did you treat me like that? Why did you ignore me? Why did you pretend that I don't exist? They'll open their mouth to give the reason and no words will come out because there's no good reason. Because they know, because God has communicated about himself. They'll be like the man in the parable who came to the wedding without wedding clothes on. And the host said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He had no good reason. He knew that he was dressed in an insulting way, in a way that was totally inappropriate for the occasion. He had no reason for it. He had no good reason to give for it. And that's how mankind is, who suppresses the communication about God that he makes about himself, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-wise, that he's all-good, that he is God, that he is the authority over man, and that he's angry with man. And when God says, why did you suppress that truth? Why didn't you do anything about that truth? Why did you just pretend that that truth doesn't exist? Mankind is speechless. He says, I have no good reason, at least none that's worth saying. I can't say I didn't know. Because I did know, all of that because you told me, and you told me very clearly. You told me in a way that I understand. And so God communicates not for salvation. He communicates this to leave man speechless, maybe to make man understand there's a different way of salvation. We'll come to that at the very end. So first, we've seen the fatal error of humankind, and it's not ignorance. It's not ignorance. It's certainly not ignorance that's the fatal error of humankind. It's willfully, knowingly suppressing the truth about God. And second, we'll look at the mischief that results from it, and that is turning to idols. It's impossible to turn from the truth of God and not suffer consequences, for there not to be effects from that. And the mischief that results from turning from God and from the knowledge of God is twofold. It results in doing and not doing. And so that's what Paul speaks about in verse 21 to 23. He starts with the mischief of not doing. This is what it results in when you turn your back on God, is you don't do this. And this is what it describes in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. The appropriate response to God's self-revelation of himself in creation would have been to worship him and to give thanks to him. But it says about mankind, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks as God. Now, certainly pagans honor their idols as God in a way, or give thanks to their gods in a way. And certainly even in our times today, in our country, we have a special day set aside for Thanksgiving where people give usually just sort of a kind of a general feeling of gratitude that's directed towards no one for that turkey day, as they call it, or whatever, whatever it is. And so there's some sort of Thanksgiving that's offered by those who suppress the truth, by those who turn away, but not to God as God, not to God as the God who communicates about himself, his power and his deity and his creation, and also reveals his wrath from creation. They don't glorify God as God and don't give him thanks as God. Rather, they give it to a more amenable substitute, whatever that is. And so the first result, bad result of turning away from God is what they don't do. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. They did not glorify him. They did not glorify him. That's to give due honor to God, to think of him as God, and to speak and act so that others will think of him as God. They did not honor him. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. And I think you can add as God there. That works for both of those. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. And I think the way that the word or is used here is like, or at least. They didn't glorify him as God. That's our chief end, is to give God the due honor, or at least even give him thanks. They didn't even do that. Or give thanks to God. And so the mischief that results from the fatal error of suppressing the truth about God is the mischief of doing and not doing. First, not doing. Not giving thanks to him as God or glorifying him as God. And then the mischief of doing. And Paul gives here four activities in verse 21 through 23. And I think they're listed in ascending order of delusion and degradation. In other words, each one of these activities is going to be worse than the one that comes before it. And so this is the way Paul describes those who turn away from God. The middle of verse 21, first. They became futile in their speculations. They became futile in their speculations. And the word that's used for speculations is a word for reasoning, thoughts, opinions, how we draw conclusions and follow things out in a train of arguments. It's how we arrive at conclusions after study. And man's mind is actually pretty good at this, still pretty good at this. There's been all kinds of medical breakthroughs and inventions and discoveries that have come from these thoughts, reasonings. But when man thinks about God, when man thinks about God, all his reasonings are vain. He finds his mind that's usually so good at this to be a warped instrument, because man says from the outset, before he starts thinking about God, I've already decided my conclusion about God is not going to be the God who communicates from heaven his wrath and his deity and his power, because I can't live with a God like that. So I'm going to use my powerful mind that's good at reasoning, not to reason towards God, but I'm going to use it to reason to anything but God, and I'm going to make up reasons as I go. And so they became, first of all, futile, vain in their speculations, in their imaginations and reasoning about God. That's kind of the first description of it. The second description of it is this: their foolish heart was darkened. And so when you lose the real object of a human being, which is to honor God as God and to give thanks to God as God, the heart is filled with all kinds of inspirations of darkness and to serve all kinds of guilty lusts. And so their heart, their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, this is the third description, and it gets worse and worse as you go. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the way this is said is like this. It's while they're professing to be wise, while they're asserting their own wisdom, and professing to be wise, it's in that asserting themselves to be wise that they become fools, in the very act. Or you might say, to the extent that they profess themselves wise and become wise, it's to that same degree that they become fools. And so it's, I think, the strongest, the wisest, the best at using their minds, the smartest, the most dedicated to whatever their false idea of God is, the most noble, who end up finding themselves doing things that are foolish and degrading, such as worshiping a frog or something like that. And that's where I'm going next. That's the last description of the consequences, the mischief that results from turning away from God is this. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and that would include reptiles. And he's talking, of course, about idolatry, worshiping an image that you construct either with your hands or even with your mind to construct an image of God. The heart that doesn't glorify God as God, the heart that isn't grateful, doesn't stop at not thinking about God or not glorifying him as God or being grateful to him. It doesn't stop until it has dishonored and degraded God into thinking of him as the very opposite of God. And the very opposite of God is a creature. And this is shown in idolatry, of making God to be like a creature, making a statue of him that portrays him not as God, but as a creature. And so this is according to God's first commandment: you shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not make an image of God to make him to look like a creature. The Greeks worshipped gods that were just like men, and they made images of them. They made statues of them. They were just like men, just like creatures in every way, not incorruptible like God. The only thing that was different about them from men is that they didn't die. In every other way, they were like creatures. And other pagans were even more degrading in their depictions of God, and depicted God not just in the form of corruptible man, the creature, but even of lesser creatures, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures, which would include insects, and it would also include reptiles, word. Many pagans worshipped God in the form of animals. But there's one nation that took the cake for worshiping God in the form of animals. And do you know what it is? You might know what it is from Scripture. Egypt. Egypt had a reputation. Egypt was respected by other ancient cultures because it was so much more ancient than all of them, but also sort of looked down on or caused people to scratch their heads because they had such an aptitude to worship every kind of animal, no matter how low and degrading. They worshiped the ibis, the cat, the crocodile, even the frog, even the dung beetle, and many others that were worshiped by the Egyptians. You remember the story of Israel. We're coming to it in our Sunday school class. They came out of Egypt, and then they began to worship the golden calf, a four-footed animal. And they learned to do that in Egypt. God took Israel out of Egypt, but he couldn't take the Egypt out of Israel. They carried it with them in their hearts, and they worshiped God in the form of a four-legged animal. And so we sort of snicker at those who would be so foolish, so degraded, as to worship God in the form of an animal, especially a really lowly animal like a dung beetle or a reptile or an amphibian. And Paul, I think, is showing the degree to which the mischief that comes from turning away from God, and where it can be seen and seen obviously. But we shouldn't snicker at them who do something we'd probably never do in worshiping an animal, when we ourselves, even as Christians, still have the remnant of this sin, which is the temptation to be God every day for ourselves, to be God, or to think of God as something that he is not. And so if we're going to do that, why not worship a cricket or a dung beetle? At least it would be easier to see what we're doing and to turn from it if we were doing it in that way. The difference between man and beast, the difference between worshiping God in the form of a man, worshiping God, trying to be God yourself or thinking of him, the difference between God and man is infinitely greater than the difference between man and a beast. Worshiping yourself or worshiping something that you created versus worshiping one of the low creatures like a four-footed animal. And so it's really the same thing. And so this kind of shows the depths. It kind of exposes what it is to turn from God and worship the creature. Worship something that your own mind invents rather than the incorruptible God. And so Paul ends his description here of this idolatry with the birds, the four-footed animals, the crawling creatures, and the gods that are thought of in their image. So we've seen first the fatal error of humankind, which is turning from God knowingly. Turning from God knowingly. Second, we've seen the mischief that results from it, which is always turning to idols. Idols of all different kinds, but it's always turning to idols. And we're out of verses, but I have a third point because I wanted to look back on this and ask, how do you find your way back to God? If you've turned from God, and that's what all humankind has done, and turned to idols, and that's the inevitable result. So you've turned from God, you've turned away from his revelation of himself, from heaven and from nature. Say, I don't want that. I'm going to pretend that that doesn't exist, and I'm going to think of God in a different way than that. Even though I know that he exists, I'm going to think of him in a different way than that. And so let's say you've done that. In fact, all humankind has done that. How do you find your way back to God? Can you use his revelation of himself that he's given, he's taken the trouble to give it in nature about his power and his deity, and from heaven about his wrath? Can you use that revelation of God, what he's saying, the true things that he's saying about himself, to get back to God? Use that. And so you say, you know, that what God is communicating from heaven, what he's communicating from nature, I'm going to stop suppressing that. And I'm going to start accepting it. I'm going to say, okay, that is the God that exists. And I'm going to come back to you because I'm going to believe the truth. And the answer is no, that's not the way you can get back to God. Once you start suppressing the truth in unrighteousness of the God who communicates that about himself from heaven and in nature, which all of us have done, that door back to God is closed. It locks behind you. Once you leave God from that door, once you use that door in that way, you can never come back. The door is barred in that way. And so God communicates about himself, his attributes, what he's like. He communicates his divine nature, other invisible attributes along with those that I mentioned. I suggest that those include his wisdom and his goodness, but especially what is communicated by God is his power. His power, the strength of God. That's what he's communicating through creation, through all the things that you see in creation. So if you were to return through that door again, with God communicating about himself, his power, you might call it the door of God's strength. That's what he's communicating through. He's showing how strong he is through that door. And if you were strong enough, you could turn around and you could walk back through that same door that you came out of, the door of God communicating his strength. And it would be a door where God communicates God's strength to human strength, because you're strong enough to recognize God and return through that very door. But that's not the door that's open to you to find your way back to God. If you're to find your way back to God, it must be through another door entirely that's marked God's weakness. In fact, that's the name, strangely, that Scripture gives to it. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so God chose not for that door which he communicates his strength, but for a door in which he communicates something different, weakness. What he's talking about is a message of a crucified Savior, the cross of Christ, the crucified Savior. What's called God's weakness, where he sends his son to a cross, is where God meets human weakness. That's the door to go back to God for weak people. In other words, if you're to come back to God, Christ must come, and he must take you by the hand, and he must take you back to God. Not through the doorway marked the strength of God, by which he testifies his attributes through creation, but through the doorway marked the weakness of God. In other words, he must take you to his cross, where he dies for sins, ugly sinners of his people in an ugly death on the cross. You must be buried with him in his tomb and then rise with him to walk in newness of life. And Christ comes to you to take you by the hand in that way, to take you through that door of God's weakness, so to speak, back to God. He comes to you in the proclamation of good news of God's free favor that's found in him. It's the message of good news of a righteousness that's not your own. And that's why it's a righteousness which is only yours by faith. It's only those who go through that door, the weakness of God, the crucifixion of Christ, go through with Christ himself, who will find themselves doing this in verse 21, the thing that those who turn from God don't do. And that is to honor him as God, to glorify him as God, and to give thanks to him as God. To honor him as God, not as some false thing that you've thought of, and to give thanks to him as God, the same God who testifies in his creation of his strength and of his wrath, to honor him and thank him as God. And when God shows himself to be God to you in a way that calls you back to him, the first way, so that you'll thank him as God and glorify him as God, the first way that he shows himself to be God and not an idol to you is in the matter of your justification, of your righteousness by faith, that you're righteous in Christ, what he's provided for you, and not in any other. The real God who communicates from his creation about himself and from heaven about his wrath is the God who forgives you, who counts you righteous, who makes you new by faith in Christ. It's the idol of your own speculation, the substitute, and not the real God who has wrath against those who are trusting in Christ. The real God has no wrath, no condemnation for those who are trusting in Christ. So it's in the matter of your justification in Christ where you must settle first whether God is God or not, whether God is on the throne or not. If you don't see God as God here in the matter of your justification in the gospel, you won't see him as God anywhere. If you see him as God there in the matter of your justification in the gospel of Christ, you'll see him as God everywhere. Everywhere you turn, you will see him as God. And that's why the faith by which we receive a righteousness not our own from God is also a seed that contains in it our entire new life. And it's a life of submission to God. And it's a huge relief for God to be God. In fact, the Bible calls it a freedom. You get to stop trying to be God yourself, which is a very hard job because you don't have the power. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the wealth to be God. It's a pressure on you to try to be God. It's a pressure that builds until it finds its vent always in idolatry. You can't handle being God. And so, okay, I'm going to think of something else to be God. It's always a God of imagination. So when you let God be God, first in the gospel and then everywhere else, then you're able to do what we're created to do, which is simply to honor him as God instead of trying to be God and to thank him as God. Instead of then unbearable pressure of trying to be God, we find joy, laughter, peace, thankfulness, and real love. So how do you get back to God if you've turned away from God, which is what all humans have done in his communication of himself, and you've turned to idols? Well, the doorway to get back to God is not through his strength. It's not through what creation is saying about the strength of God. That's a locked doorway for weak people, for people who are not strong enough to go through that door, and that's all of us. The door is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he said about himself. I am the door. The door is faith in his righteousness for us, and that continues to be the doorway to God, to thankfulness to God, to glorifying as God, even for God's children. Christ is the one who continues to be the door, and that's why the New Testament, when it talks about our responsibility as Christians to be thankful to God, it's to be thankful to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door to that thankfulness, or to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to be, he remains the doorway for Christians. And so the gospel is for Christians too. It's not just for the lost. Like this presentation of the gospel, which was written for Christians. It was written for believers in Rome. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, and that's what Paul wanted to know, for wanted these believers to know. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to the gospel, and he remains central to the Christian life. So you need to know, the Christians in Rome need to know, you Christians need to know about this closed door. It's a door slammed shut. It's God communicating about himself, his power through creation so that we can be without excuse, so that we, that door can be closed off, so that we can find God in all of his power through a different door, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and might find rest, unity, holiness, and thanksgiving through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's a door. We thank you that he's the good shepherd who comes and finds wayward, lost sheep and grips a hold of us. And he does it through the powerful preaching of his word of grace towards us. And he causes us to respond with faith, a faith that is a spark never to be put out because it's put in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a faith that recognizes that you are God and that the Lord Jesus Christ is your son. And it's a faith that you cause to grow into a whole life of submission and obedience to you. We pray that you might give us this faith. We pray that you might increase our faith in you and then increase our glorifying and thanksgiving to you as God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.